So our text for this morning's meditation is from John chapter 15, these words, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." That's John 15, 26. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our text from the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And that Spirit of truth is the one who will bear witness concerning Jesus Christ. Thus, the idea of truth, ultimate truth, is tied both to the Holy Spirit and tied to Christ. Yet still, truth seems to be a hard commodity to find these days, doesn't it? Or at least so it seems. But already over 200 years ago now, Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence asserted that there were truths that were self-evident. That is, truths that everyone knew by nature and agreed upon. "We hold these truths," Jefferson wrote there, "we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their created with certain unalienable rights," that is, rights that can't be taken away, "that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." Now that sounds quite good, doesn't it? Especially that pursuit of happiness part, the rights, the unalienable rights for us to pursue happiness. If we have a right given to us by God to pursue happiness, it just must be that a truth for each of us is established by whatever makes us happy. I mean, that's how we could read that statement, right? That is, if something I do makes me happy, it must somehow be true. But of course, if that same pursuit does not make you happy, it's not true or not a truth for you. So I suppose we could conclude from such odd thinking on our part that if whatever makes us happy is the truth for us, the ultimate truth should be the idea that everyone can do whatever it is they want to do, as long as they don't infringe on somebody else's doing, somebody else's pursuit of happiness, somebody else's truth. Now that all sounds well and good, I guess, until we come to the realization that many things that we think will make us happy ultimately turn out to create a load of misery in our lives, don't they? Perhaps we, for a while, a few years ago, got a new credit card. And with that credit card, we went on a shopping spree buying anything and everything that we thought would make us happy. And it did, for a while, until we started struggling to make that minimum monthly payment. And now we don't know what we're going to do. Same thing happened with the idea of buying the ideal vehicle, the one which we always wanted. Maybe we had a great time at college, partying regularly into the wee hours of the morning, and now all we have to show for it are student loan payments and no degree. Perhaps the freedom of the internet led to a curiosity that morphed into addiction, and an addiction that eventually cost us our marriage and our family. We could go on and on and on here, but I think we have all experienced that the pursuit of happiness does not always end successfully. Often it ends in misery. But why is that? Why is that? Especially if such a pursuit is a self-evident truth. So our founding father. Well, the happiness that Jefferson had in mind was more along the lines of the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who is the one who posited 300 years before Christ, three centuries before Christ, that happiness was the highest good for man. But happiness for Aristotle wasn't simply pleasure. Happiness, according to Aristotle, was achieved by having a good moral character, what he called complete virtue. And being virtuous, according to Aristotle, was not simply a passive state, that is, a state in which we don't do anything, but being virtuous involved acting in accordance with virtue. And nor was it enough to have just a few virtues. Rather, one must strive to possess all of them if a person really wanted to be happy. Now, what were the virtues according to Aristotle? Well, Aristotle thought there were 12. Now, he's writing 300 years before Jesus. Those 12 are courage and temperance, liberality, magnificence, magnanimity, patience, truthfulness, wittiness, friendliness, shame, justice, and modesty. Now, it's not a bad list. But certainly not a list of actions on our part that we would seek nowadays to copy in order to be happy. I mean, who wants to do all that stuff? But Aristotle, that Greek philosopher, that pagan, realized that if we did not pursue such things, the end result on our part would be misery. That is, guilt and loneliness and despair and hatred, the hatred of those around us for us. Why? Because our life had become one of self-centered and selfish pursuits that put us in a pickle financially, socially, emotionally, psychologically. But of course, more than 1,000 years before Aristotle lived, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And pray and promise grace and every blessing to all those who would keep them. That is, that there would be a benefit to mankind to keeping the Ten Commandments of God. And that's true. That's true. So Exodus 20, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You learn that in the catechism, in confirmation. Close the commandments, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And in Psalm 34, we read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions, they suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So, where is happiness to be found? By pursuing the life of the Lord of heaven and earth. The life as defined by the Ten Commandments. The truly virtuous life. For in doing so, we need not live in guilt and shame and fear and regret and embarrassment. And self-loathing, and even self-hatred. And this simply is true. It's true. But it's not believed by your old Adams. And even if the world believes it to be true, how can such a life be lived? A virtuous life in which daily the Ten Commandments, the very definition of the love that they are kept. Something outside of us. We need something outside of us. Something outside of us is needed, and what is needed is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Who would, by dwelling within us, assure us from day to day to day that the virtuous life, the moral life, as defined by the Ten Commandments, the life of love which is described there, a love for God and our neighbor, is ultimately the best way to live. The pursuit of happiness truly is just that. So let's do it. Let's go for it. Let's try. every day. But wait. Wait, what happens when we fail? What happens when we mess up? What happens when we fall off the moral wagon? Are we done for then? Is that it? Like some diet we abandon, some motivational method we give up on, like an exercise regimen we start ignoring? What happens when we mess up in our attempt to live virtuously? Is that it then? Do we give up entirely in the guilt and shame we were trying so hard to avoid? Do we take our love for God and our neighbor, our failed love for God and our neighbor, and throw it in a box and put it out in the garage like exercise equipment we're getting rid of, hoping to get something out of it at our next garage sale? No, no. In our failed attempts to achieve happiness through virtuous living, when we fail, and we do fail, we turn to the one to whom the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, points us. And that is the one who is the truth. The one who did live the virtuous life, the life of love, perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, what happens when we turn to Jesus, the truth, in our failures and our attempts to follow the truth, when we turn to Him in contrition and repentance, He doesn't scold us. He doesn't wag His finger at us. He doesn't turn His nose up at us or ignore us as those who no longer are worthy of His attention. No, what He does is He simply forgives us. Forgives us for our failures, assuring us that those failures, those sins are indeed forgiven. And then He strengthens us. He strengthens us by His Spirit to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and try all over again. Just like the old song. Try daily to live the virtuous life, not to justify our Lord and Savior's forgiveness, like this time we're really going to get it right. But we try to live the virtuous life daily, for that simply is the truth. The life of Christ. The life of love, which is hands down, the best way to live. And it's the happiest way to live. So our life gains its meaning not from having what we want or being who we want to be or achieving what we want to achieve, but by daily being assured that we, through faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior from sin, we're righteous and holy before God. So we need nothing else. We can be happy, rejoice, smile, be at peace, no matter what we face in life. This is true. This is the truth. For this purpose, Jesus taught us, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The Holy Spirit is sent to us to empower us to listen to the voice of Jesus. It is in the voice of Jesus that we find true happiness. For it's in the voice of Jesus the Holy Spirit works within us, giving us new hearts and new spirits to pursue daily virtuous lives, moral lives, lives of love. And with that life that we live, what do? But as we read in the epistle reading, we cover up a multitude of sin, which is all around us. Or in other words, we share the happiness that we find only in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and life everlasting. Amen. We rise and sing our Christian faith in the words of the Creed.